Well, at this time of the year, we tend to start thinking about the coming of Christ, isn't it? The incarnation. And we often have sermons about Mary and Joseph and the manger, the birth in Bethlehem and so on. And we've looked many times over the years at what we're told about these events in Matthew and Luke in particular and other parts of the New Testament. But I think it's always important to remember that the events that we read about in the New Testament are the events that are prophesied, that are foretold then in the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember this. When the disciple Philip first encountered the Lord Jesus, remember he went to his friend Nathanael. And he says to Nathanael, he says, "We have found the one." And what does he call him? He calls him, "We have found the one who Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So that's the way he describes him then. He describes him then as the one Moses wrote about in the law. That's the first part of the Old Testament scriptures. And the one then about whom the prophets also wrote. And that's something that Matthew, for example, is very alert to. If you go through Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, you get this frequent sort of refrain. Matthew says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. For this is what the prophet has written. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet." Or then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, and so on. Those are the sort of things that Matthew says in those opening chapters. He quotes from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Hosea, and other New Testament writers. They draw attention to the prophecies made in the Old Testament as well, and lots of them are quoted. They're not all quoted in the New Testament, of course, but many of them are. And I think if we have a real interest in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he came to this earth, then we'll want to consider all of these prophecies one by one, and that includes those that are quoted as well as those that are not. And so what I thought we'd do this morning is just focus on one. And it's in the reading we had in Jeremiah chapter 23. And if you have your Bible open to Jeremiah 23, you'll have noticed it, I'm sure. Verse 5 and 6. It's if you've got a Bible like mine, you'll see it's set apart in poetry. Sometimes the prophets wrote in poetry, sometimes they wrote in prose. But this couple of verses then, although the rest of it isn't, these two verses are in poetry, Hebrew poetry. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And he's called the weeping prophet then because he lived for most of his life in difficult and dangerous and depressing, in many ways, times. He was the son of a priest from Anathoth, but he was called, while he was still young, to be a prophet. And so he moved from Anathoth to Jerusalem. And first of all, he was a great help to King Josiah. King Josiah was a great king of Israel, and he had a work of reformation that he was leading. And Jeremiah was a great help to Josiah, and the death of Josiah, of course, was a great calamity. After that time, Jeremiah knew a lot of opposition, a lot of persecution, but he carried on prophesying. He carried on speaking faithfully the word of God, despite all the wickedness of the succeeding kings and the other leaders. And he warned them that they were going to go into exile, which of course is what eventually happened. Jeremiah lived actually to see Nebuchadnezzar's invasions, and he was in prison when Nebuchadnezzar got there, but he was released from his prison, and Jerusalem was overthrown. Now, the prophecy of Jeremiah is quite a long book, isn't it? If you know it at all, it's I forget what it is now, 50 something, is it? 52 chapters. And you could divide it up into five books. And there are 23 sections altogether. And if we just think about the first book for a moment, the first book is really, there's an introduction, and then there are seven messengers altogether. And it's the last message that we're thinking about here, the one that comes in chapters 21 through to chapter 24. That particular prophecy begins in the time of King Zedekiah. Jerusalem's already under attack then from the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And the king sends two men to ask Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord. Pray for us, Jeremiah, inquire of the Lord for us. But Jeremiah's got no good news for them. He knows that this exile is going to come, that the Babylonians are going to win. God himself is going to fight against Jerusalem, and Zedekiah is going to go into exile. And so the only hope they have, says Jeremiah, is to surrender. That's what you've got to do, you've got to surrender. But of course they didn't want to do that, because they weren't willing to listen to Jeremiah. The people are proud, they're sinful, and they must turn from their wicked ways. And then in chapter 22, Jeremiah is told to go to the palace and to give a strong call for justice if the kingship, the Davidic kingship, is going to continue. Otherwise, the palace and the whole of Jerusalem is going to be ruined. He especially attacks the way that the kings of Judah were devoting themselves then to luxuries. They were building up their own luxury, didn't care about the poor and the needy. And he predicts an ignominious burial for the exiled king Jehoiakim, and defeat for all those who follow him. So that brings us into chapter 23. And I'm sure you're glad I'm reading chapter 23 this morning rather than those other chapters, because it's like, you know, it's like the sun suddenly comes through when it's all dark, and then the sun... Well, it's like that. When you come to chapter 23, suddenly there's this sunshine that begins to come through all this gloom. If you look at verse 3 and verse 4, God speaks, doesn't he? And he says, I myself, he says, will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. They haven't actually gone into exile at this point, but God is already promising he's going to bring them back. I will place shepherds over them, leaders then, who will tend them, and will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. And that leads us then to this wonderful prophecy that we're going to concentrate on this morning in verse 5 and verse 6. So it's really four things I want to say about those verses. So first of all, I want you to consider Jeremiah's prophecy here, and it's a prophecy, of course, about Messiah's days. It's a prophecy about the Christ or the Messiah. And first of all then, we want to talk about these days that have now come. So it's first of all the Messiah's days. Days that have now come. One old writer talking about prophecy, he says, the great prediction which runs like a golden thread through the whole of the contents of the Old Testament regarding the coming and the work of the Messiah, he says, that theme then you can trace all the way through. He says the great use of prophecy was to perpetuate faith in his coming and to prepare the world for that event. So if you want to think about the Old Testament, one way you can think about it is that's what's happening. They're getting these reminders every now and again. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming. The Messiah's coming. And that strengthened their faith, and it prepared the world then for what was going to happen. And one of the ways, of course, we can be so very sure that Jesus really is the Christ or the Messiah is the way he fulfills so many of these prophecies so clearly. I mean, it's a simple argument, isn't it? For someone to fulfill things then that have been predicted many years before, that suggests, doesn't it, that the prophet had that particular person in mind. Now, obviously, it can be a coincidence or a contrivance, then. He's read what they've said, and he's tried to sort of do it on purpose. But if the person can be demonstrated to have fulfilled not just one or two, but many, many attested prophecies, well, then the likelihood of that prophetic link, I think, is greatly increased. The more prophecies that are fulfilled, then the less likelihood of it just being a coincidence or some sort of contrivance. And the thing about Jesus of Nazareth, of course, is that he fulfilled many Old Testament prophecies. Some people have done some work on this. I don't know if you've read up on this at all, any of you, but there was a man called Dr. Peter Stoner. Back in the 1970s, he wrote a book. Now, it's a sort of scientific, mathematical book, as I understand it. But what he does is, and some of you understand mathematics and probability, we're in that arena. And what he does is he takes eight Old Testament prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And using what they call the law of compound probabilities, and he calculates the likelihood of somebody fulfilling them. Now he says, I'm not quite sure why he says this, but he says 1 in 10 raised to the power of 17, which I think is a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's the way he does it. Now, for some of us, that doesn't mean very much. So what Dr. Stoner does is he says, all right, use your imagination. Think of Texas. Now, perhaps you can't think very well of Texas, but it's a big state, isn't it? I don't know how big it is, but it's one of the big American states, isn't it? And he says, now you imagine getting silver dollars and putting them then on Texas, you know. And with that many, you'd fill it to a depth of about 2 feet. Now imagine then that you mixed them all up and you sent a man to find one of them, one particular one. I mean, it's ridiculous. There's no way that any person could find a silver dollar amongst whatever it is, one followed by 17 zeros, however you actually say that. But it's impossible, isn't it? Unless there was a miracle. And of course, that's what we're talking about, a miracle. Now that's with 8 prophecies. He goes on to show you what it would be. I think with 48 prophecies, it would be 10 to the power of 157. I'm not sure how many notes that would be, but yeah, some of you can imagine it perhaps. Now, Jesus probably fulfilled something over 300 of those prophecies. I don't know what the figure is. But the point is that the likelihood then of that just being, oh, a coincidence. Or Jesus then, very clever man, managed to make it look as though he fulfilled 300 different prophecies. It's crazy. It's not possible, is it? And so we're looking at one of these prophecies today. And the prophecy begins like this. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now you get Jeremiah using that phrase more than once. I suppose the most famous is in Jeremiah 31, where he says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. He actually prophesies the New Testament or New Covenant period. And Jeremiah then is pointing his hearers forward to a future time. He's saying there's a bright future that lies ahead for us. And it's a time that's beyond their own when God is going to do certain things. I think it's clear, when you read both the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think it's very clear that the time that Jeremiah is talking about is now. It's this period that we're in now that he's talking about. In his second letter, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. It wasn't they just thought these things up for themselves. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, he says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's like putting up the sails on a sailboat, he says. Yes, Jeremiah, he put the sails up, but the wind enabled him to make this prophecy then. That came from God. It was God's Holy Spirit who inspired him. And Peter tells believers then that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and by you he means his readers, his New Testament readers, people in this New Testament period in which we find ourselves, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so that's why Jeremiah uses a phrase like, the days to come. He doesn't know exactly when it is. He knows it's not now, not his now. It's not his now, it's a future time from his. Now, of course, we know, because we live in the time when these things have been fulfilled, that the time he was talking about is now. This period, when I say now, I mean from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, and however much time we have then before he comes for the second time. And so Jeremiah, he didn't know exactly when these things would happen, but he knew that they would happen. We have the joy of looking back and seeing what Jeremiah saw sort of in the distance and what we can see now close up. Paul says everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. He says that this was so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. It was written down for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. I think we should be very excited that we live at the time that we do, you know. There's never been a better time to live until today. Now, I will say tomorrow. Whatever happens tomorrow, whether the Lord comes or not, tomorrow is a better time again. But today, it's the greatest time ever to have been alive. Because now we've seen these prophecies fulfilled. And we're getting nearer and nearer to that great day when the new heavens and the new earth come in. And so I'm saying to you this morning, the days have come. They're here. You know, you think of a child waiting for his birthday or waiting for Christmas, isn't it? Lots of children perhaps they're waiting for Christmas. They can't wait. And then in the end, it comes, doesn't it? Christmas is here. Some children say, he's come, they say. Well, we can say, it's here, can't we? He's come. And we are very thankful, aren't we? I trust we're thankful for such a privilege. It's happened. What Jeremiah spoke about, it's happened. It's here, and we should be thankful to God. So that's the first thing. Jeremiah's prophecy about Messiah's days, then, days that have now come. And then secondly, consider Jeremiah's prophecy about Messiah's origins, his Davidic roots. You know what I mean? David, the connection with David is what I mean by Davidic, okay? So what does Jeremiah say that God says about the days to come, the days that have now actually arrived? Well, God says that he's going to do something, isn't he? He's going to, what's the phrase? Raise up to David a righteous branch. Now, lots of people are interested in their roots these days. You know, not just who's your mother and father, or your grandparents, but, you know, they try and go back as far as they can. And with the computers and so on, you can do that a little bit more easily than you once could. And you have a, you know, you've seen a family tree, isn't it? So you start off, you write, perhaps you start with your own name and you put a line up. Put your father and mother's name and then another line up. And eventually you get, well, it's often called a family tree, isn't it? It's an upside down tree, of course, so it isn't quite like a tree. But it's like that, isn't it? And Jeremiah here says, well, in the family tree of David, then there's going to be a branch, a righteous branch raised up. David, of course, was the greatest king that Judah ever had. He was the one who God spoke of as a man after his own heart. He was the one who God made those great promises to of an eternal kingdom. But even by this time, even by Jeremiah's time then, David's dynasty was not in good shape. It was under the thumb of the reigning power of the day, the Babylonians. And Jeremiah knew things were just going to get worse. Already King Jehoiakim was in exile, and others would follow as well. And yes, they were going to return from the exile, but they weren't going to return and have a king. Zerubbabel was made the governor, but he wasn't made the king. There was no restoration of the Davidic kingship. And by the time you get to the dying years of the period we call BC then, before Christ, well, as you know, a foreigner was on the throne. King Herod was no Jew. And he was only a puppet king anyway, wasn't he, really? It was the Romans. They were the people who were in power at that time. Augustus could make a decree then and say that Joseph has to go to Bethlehem. And Joseph can't argue And you see, sometimes you think, well, why did Joseph knew he was descended from David? Why didn't he say, I'm descended from David. I'm a king myself, you know. Well, he wouldn't have lasted very long, would he? The Romans would have very quickly got rid of him if he'd started speaking about things in that way. And so he had to go, whether he went on a donkey or whether he walked. He had to go, didn't he, to Bethlehem. He had to do what the emperor said. And that's the way it was in those days. David's descendants were poor people, like Mary and Joseph then. They were in that backwater, that one donkey town of Nazareth. Now you imagine reading the scriptures in those days, the days of Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth. And you read then what Jeremiah says. God is going to raise up to David a righteous branch who will be king. A descendant of David, then, in other words, is going to be the king. From the unpromising stump, a branch, then, is somehow going to grow up. It must have been very hard to see how that could possibly be the case. And yet, that's exactly what happened. Isn't that what the Christmas story is? How this stump, isn't it? That's all it was, of David. From that stump, then, from Mary and from Joseph, then, God then raised up a branch, a righteous branch to David. The gospel writers go to some length to assure us that this is what happened. In Matthew and in Luke, we've got these careful genealogies. We find them a bit boring, these lists of names, don't we? I mean, they're not boring if they're your own, isn't it? If you've worked out your family tree, if you've met somebody and they've worked out their family tree and they say, well, that's my Uncle Albert and this is... You say, oh, right, interesting. It's interesting to them, but it's not particularly interesting to us. But if you're there in that Davidic line, that's exciting stuff, isn't it? And when you see them, why it's there, that list of names at the beginning of Matthew, and it's in Luke chapter 3 as well, isn't it? Another list. It's because they want to assure us that this is the descendant of David. It's no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. He was born in the city of David. We sang, didn't we, just now? Once where? In royal David's city. That's where it happened, in royal David's city. Well, it was a village rather than a city, but you know, we can bend it a little bit, can't we? And Matthew speaks about the wise men who came to look. Who were they looking for? The king of the Jews they were looking for. And they went to Herod's court, of course. That's where they started. They didn't think he'd be in a little house there in Bethlehem, did they? From the stump of Jesse, as Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1 puts it, a shoot came up there. From his roots a branch then would bear fruit. He was like a root out of dry ground, a very dry ground, wasn't he? He's great David's greatest son. And I think that emphasizes for us then three things, isn't it? First of all, he was born a man. He's a man, isn't he? He's got a family tree. He's got ancestors. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul speaks of God's son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. And who through the Spirit of Holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's Jesus Christ our Lord, he's the one who's been raised from the dead. He's the Christ. But he's descended from David. He's a man. And we must never forget or downplay the humanity of Jesus Christ. He is a man. Just as much as you're a man or a woman, so he is also a man. And then secondly, his was a royal birth. He is a man, and yet he was born a king. He wasn't born a prince, he was born a king. And it was in obscurity, it was in poverty he was born, but he was a king. In his veins then flowed the blood of a woman of royal birth. I was talking to my sister about blood types this week. I'm not sure what blood type I'm. I think I'm quite normal, whatever that is. But my sister's got unusual blood. And she's telling me, my mother was very pleased when she found out she had unusual blood. She wasn't surprised, of course. The blood that flows in their veins is very special blood. I'm sure it is. Well, Jesus, the blood then that flowed through his veins, the blood of a royal. It was royal blood, as we sometimes say. The man who, the woman who gave birth to him, she was in the royal line. The man who was his guardian, who looked after him, who brought him up, who taught him his woodwork. That man then was also in the line of David. He was a branch of David. That's what he was. And then he's king, isn't he? He's king. He was not only of royal birth, but he is king. Matthew and Luke carefully show that he's not only descended from David. I mean, that's important. Obviously, he's got to be descended from David. But not only is he descended from David, but he has the right to the throne of David. Now, there's some argument about those genealogies, why they differ and what they do exactly. But I think what they're demonstrating, what they're clearly seeking to demonstrate, is that he is the rightful king. He has the right then to the throne. He is the heir apparent. And by the providence of God, he's the rightful heir to the throne established by God. And then I think we should add here also that he's righteous, isn't he? It is not just a branch, is it? But it's a righteous branch then. And that reminds us that he's righteous in himself then. He did no wrong. He was perfect. In every single way, he was holy and harmless and unblemished by sin. But then he is the author of righteousness for others, isn't he? He's a branch then that brings forth fruit then, that bears the fruits of righteousness. And all those then who are engrafted into him, they also then are righteous in him. So that's the second thing then, the origins of Messiah. So we've considered his days, his origins. And then thirdly, consider Jeremiah's prophecy about Messiah's character then. And we're thinking particularly about his perfect kingship. Jeremiah goes on to speak about the character of this righteous branch then, this righteous descendant of David. What he's doing really is giving us the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he like? Well, I think there are three characteristics here that are highlighted, aren't there? First of all, there's his wise rule. His wise rule. Jeremiah describes him not just as a king then, but a king who will reign wisely. He's a wise king. Now, not all kings are wise, are they? Kings do foolish things. And only a few of them are actually called the wise. But this is a king then who is all wise. And if you go through the life of Jesus, you can see that. I was reading again this morning when they asked him, should we give taxes to Caesar or not? And he asked for the coin. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And that's just an example then of his immense wisdom. And all his life then was characterized by that great wisdom. And we lack wisdom, don't we? We need to go to him and ask for wisdom. That's why he must be the Lord of our lives. We do foolish and wicked things, things we oughtn't to do. And when Jesus becomes our Lord then, we need to look to him, that he'll guide us in the paths of wisdom. He guides us, of course, through his word, and he shows us the way through. You know, sometimes we just don't know what to do. We're stuck. We don't know. What's the way forward? And then we look to the Lord Jesus. He guides us by his word, and we know what to do. Secondly, then, his just actions. Jeremiah adds, he's not only a king who will reign wisely, but he will do what is just and right in the land. Not just a wise king, but one whose actions are just and right. Again, there have been many corrupt and crooked kings, as the kings in Jeremiah's day mostly were. But not the Lord Jesus. He was righteous himself, and he enables others to be righteous as well. Now, we only see the beginnings of this today, but one day Jesus is going to come again, isn't he? And he is going to set up his kingdom, and it will be a righteous rule forever and forever. And every injustice will be righted. You saw this case this week in Italy, isn't it, of this woman who is stands not just accused but convicted of this terrible crime. And you think, well, presumably they've got it right. Hopefully they have. But then you think, well, maybe they got it wrong. Her mother certainly thinks they got it wrong. Well, if it's wrong, it will be righted on that day. And if it's right, it will be confirmed on that day. And every injustice, every little act of unfairness, it will be put right on that day. And we need to look to him then for righteousness, for justification, and for sanctification. And then, thirdly, his saving activities. Jeremiah goes on, in his days Judah will be saved, Israel will live in safety. And I suppose that's the most obvious thing about Jesus, isn't it? He's the Savior. He's the one who saves people from their sins and from the devil and from death and from hell. He saves his people. He keeps them safe to the end. And that's why once you've put your faith in him, you can be sure that all will be well. Oh yes, we fall and we fail many times after we first put our faith in him. But if he's got hold of you, he'll bring you safely. He'll bring you safely to the end. You can be assured of that. And we need to look to him. He's the only one who can save any one of us. And we need to look to him. And then the last thing, consider Jeremiah's prophecy then about Messiah's nature, his divine being. That's the last thing to notice. It's the very last sentence, isn't it? This is the name then by which he will be called. This is one of these verses you say to the Jehovah's Witness. You say, now who is Jeremiah talking about when he talks about the righteous branch then of David? Well, they're not stupid people, are they? They know that it's talking about Jesus. And so you say, and what is his name? And it's the Lord our righteousness. Now, what does it mean when in our Bibles we have the word Lord written in capitals? Well, it means that that's God's special name. What they call Jehovah, what I always was brought up to call Jehovah, what people want us to stay to call Yahweh. The trouble is we don't really know how to say the name. However you say it, Jehovah, Yahweh, however you say it, it's God's name. It's God, isn't it? Jehovah Sidkenu. Perhaps you know that hymn, don't you? Jehovah Sidkenu. It's funny, it says Jehovah Sidkenu was nothing to me. Well, it's nothing. It means nothing to a lot of people because they don't know what the phrase means. But the hymn is about not knowing Jesus. He is the Lord. He's God. That's who he is. And Jeremiah has no shame in stating this boldly and clearly. He is the Lord, he's God. And particularly, because you get various phrases with Jehovah, with Yahweh, the Lord our banner, the Lord our healer, the Lord our righteousness, the one who makes us righteous. He's the one. We've said he's a man, he's a human being, 100%. But he is also there, 100%. God, he's God, he's also God. Who is he in yonder store? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the Prince of Glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Jeremiah saw it, you know, it's like seeing a mountain in the distance. We're on the mountain, we're on it. This is it. This is the mount. Praise God. And we ought to then be so thankful to God that his Messiah has come then. God in the flesh. And if we look to him, he will save us forever. Amen.